Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Maybe see it. Thanks, Jim. So this morning, as we looked last week at the role and the responsibility of the wife, this morning we look at the role and the responsibility of the husband. And guys, I just want to dispel any ideas of this that you might have grown up with as to what a model of this is. It's not this. All right, it's not Ralph's idea, all right? So we're looking at what Scripture says, not what culture says about the role of the husband in the marriage relationship. And you might remember verse 21, a key verse, where the Scripture is talking, Paul is writing about the whole idea of general submission. If you look back at verse 21 again, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ," or submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Believers are to have an attitude of submission towards one another. And then when we began to look at the woman's role last week, the wife's role, remember I mentioned to you in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject." In the original Greek, "be subject" there, or "be submissive" is not there. It's a carryover from verse 21. So it literally reads, "Wives to your own husbands." And the idea, "wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, this word submission, for many people, carries a negative meaning, either because they've experienced it in the wrong context, they've been taught it in the wrong context. But submission or submissiveness is a characteristic of God. And that's what we want to understand. It's a characteristic of God. Look what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:28. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." The Trinity, three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Scripture is that the Son is submissive to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is submissive to the Son. They're equally God, but they're united. And here's what we need to understand. For three to be one, there must be submission. For three to be one, there must be submission. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Son. For two to be one in a marriage relationship, there must be submission. Submission is the ordained functional attitude or action needed in God's design. God designed these relationships. He designed the authority in these relationships, and submission is the operative word in that. Now, unity is established and maintained through submission. Unity in a marriage relationship, unity between parents and children, unity in the workplace, unity in the church. It's the operative word. Now, the general exhortation in verse 21 to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, when Paul writes that, as Paul continues to write, and we look at those verses, chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, it's this general exhortation for mutual submissiveness. now apply to these different roles: husband, wife, parents, children, employer, employee. It's now applied to that. Last week we looked at the role of the wife. And this week we look at the role of the husband as leader, spiritual leader, and his primary responsibility in that role is to love his wife as Christ, the leader of the church, loves the church. And guys, look at all the verses devoted to us compared to the wives. But someone might say, well, where is the mutual submissiveness in the husband of verse 21? Well, here it is. The husband is to submit to the authority of Christ. And in doing so, he submits to his wife's greatest need to be loved as God designed her to be loved. Just as the Father, just as Jesus submitted himself to the Father, and in submitting himself to the Father, he submitted to his bride, the church's greatest need, which was redemption and intimacy with God. So there's the submission, that mutual submission. And so as we look at this morning, we're going to see that husbands are called to the responsibility of leading their wives by loving their wives with a love that is a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a caring love, and a sustaining love. A sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a caring love, and a sustaining love. Well, let's dive into it. Let's look at verse 25, and first of all, a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The command to husbands is love your wives. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Well, it is an option. You can disobey. It's a command. Love your wives. Now, this love, agapeo love, is the Greek word. In the Greek, there's five words for love. We use the same word for everything. I love my car. I love my wife. Not in that order. Reverse that. But we use the same word. In the Greek, there's five different words for love. Now, this love is the highest order of love, agapeo. It goes beyond eros love, which is a physical love, desire. It goes beyond phileo, which is a friendship love. It is the highest form of love, and it is a love that seeks the highest good of another. So when a husband is called to love his wife, he's called to seek the highest good of his wife as God defines that good. And it is defined not by emotion. It's defined by an act of the will. It's a love that's an act of the will. It can produce emotions, but it's not defined or dependent on emotions. It is an act of the will. Therefore, it is a choice. See, it would be unfair for God to command us to love in an eros way or a filial way that's dependent on feelings, friendship, right? Physical love. He doesn't command us for those loves. He commands us for this highest form of love, which is an act of the will. Now, here's the example. Look again at verse 25. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' love for the church is the perfect example of this love. He sets the standard. Pretty high standard, right, guys? As Christ loved the church. The only way we can do this is to be filled with the Spirit. Remember, Paul writes, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Just as for a wife to be submissive to her husband, she needs to be filled with the Spirit. So a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church must be filled with the Spirit. It is a love, a self-sacrificial love that is an act of the will. Look again what it tells us there. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a self-sacrificial love that is an act of the will. And the filling of the Spirit is needed. Self-sacrificial. Consider what Jesus sacrificed to come and die on the cross for our sins to give us eternal life. He left the glories of heaven. And we'll understand more about that one day when we see the glories of heaven. He left the glories of heaven, fellowship with his Father, to come to earth, to subject himself, to submit himself to the Father's will and plan, submit himself to injustice, to beating, to being crucified for his bride, the church. That's what he did. He left the glories of heaven for that. To restore us to our created purpose, which are as worshipers and servants of God. He sacrificed all that. That's the example. He gave fully of himself. Jesus likened his leadership to that of a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd's main thoughts are about his sheep, feeding them, caring for them, protecting them, even laying down his life for them. Shepherd, servant leader. That's who Jesus is, servant leader. And it is Christ's example that defines this love and is the epitome of this love. The husband is here exhorted to love in that way. A servant leader, a shepherd. He is called to sacrifice his self-centered interest and selfishness for that which is best for his wife as God defines that. He's to put aside his selfish thoughts, his self-centeredness, the things he wants for himself, and have on his mind what is best for his wife as God defines that in Scripture. Maybe not as she always defines it, but as God defines it in Scripture. Paul in Philippians 2 wrote this, and here's the attitude of heart captured by Paul in these inspired words. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did not look merely out after his own personal interests, but the interest of others. That is the attitude of heart here. As one preacher said, Christ died that his bride might live. And so a husband must die to self that his wife might thrive spiritually. And it's a love not based on merit or performance or looks. Husbands are to love their wives despite how they might be behaving or performing or how they look. You know, maybe as they get older, they're not as attractive as when they were younger. This love is not dependent upon that. Not at all. Think about Christ and his bride. Think about our imperfection and his love for us. It says in Romans 7:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed us not based on our perfection, but an act of his will to choose to do so. That's the love we're speaking about here. You see, it's a love that when extended to a woman keeps her from stumbling in her responsibility to submit. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, it enables her to more readily submit to his leadership. When a man acts selfishly and leads from a self-centered perspective, it stumbles her in being submissive and meeting her responsibility. Notice in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, you never see any of the women resisting Jesus or giving him a hard time. Who is it that is doing that? The men. The apostles. Remember, Peter basically told him there needs to be a change of plans here, Lord, after Jesus said, I'm going to be to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Far be it from you, Lord. Remember, I'm Peter. I get revelations. He just told me that. Any woman would find it easier to defer to a husband she knew would die for her than to a husband she felt might sacrifice her to his fears, his lusts, or his ambition. That's a quote by John Phillips. And so by loving our wives as Christ loved the church, we keep them from stumbling in their responsibility to submit themselves to the leadership of the husband. So this love is a self-sacrificial love, like Christ has for his bride, the church. But it's also a sanctifying love. It's also a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26 as we read that. So that he might sanctify her, meaning Christ sanctifying the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's love for his bride, the church, is a sanctifying love. A love that saved her and a love that grows her in sanctification. This word sanctify means holy, separate, dedicated to God. Back in the Greek culture at that time, when a woman was just about to get married, not necessarily a Christian woman, there was this tradition in the Greek culture that she would go down to the river and she would bathe in the river. And the idea was that she was symbolically washing away all the defilement in her life so that now she started new with her husband. She was a new woman set apart for her husband. And that word sanctify means to be set apart. In the Jewish culture back then, there was an old wedding custom when the ring is given to the bridegroom says to the bride, "Behold, thou art sanctified to me, set apart to me." Christ in his love sanctified the believer at the time that the believer trusted in him as Savior. He set him or her apart for him. But then, through the rest of the life of the believer, continues to sanctify them, purify them, to the point where one day that believer will be perfectly purified in heaven with him. So think of it this way. The believer is sanctified, set apart, when he or she trusts Christ as Lord and Savior. Then Christ goes about sanctifying that person in his life, making him more like Christ, or her more like Christ, set apart. And then one day in glory, he sees his bride in her perfection. That's what Christ has done. He sets the church apart to himself. Now, I just want to look in verse 26. Two factors concerning the sanctifying love are cited by Paul here. Notice in 26 it says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Washing of the water with the word. The cleansing agent in the sanctification process is the word of God. Once we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, the way we're set apart more and more for God is through the Word of God. Jesus prayed to the Father the night before he went to the cross with his disciples there. He said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. He cleanses us with the Word of God. He said to his apostles that night, you are clean because of the Word I have spoken to you. The Word of God cleanses us, sets us more apart for God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how does a young man keep his way pure? He keeps it according to God's Word. Set apart, sanctified. Now notice here again in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's a day coming in heaven, after the rapture, when the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and the bride, the church, is perfected and presented to Christ. It tells us in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So as we proceed in life as the bride of Christ, he sanctifies us with his word. He cleanses us with his word. And one day the church will be presented to him, his bride, in her perfection, in all her glory. That's what it says there. In all her glory. Glory is the holiness of God shining through. In all her glory, having no spot, that means fault or defilement from the world, or wrinkle, that means decay from within, absence of sin, perfected without and within, that she would be holy and blameless, that means without fault, without fault. John Phillips wrote that Christ has a love for us that does not leave us as he found us. Christ's love is a love that does not leave the object of his love as he found him or her. That means when we trusted Christ as our Savior, he doesn't leave us in that condition. He grows us. He grows us. And now we get to the responsibility that comes out of that for the man, for the husband. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2 about the church. Paul writing to the church, here's his heart for the church. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. See, God's jealousy for us is a godly one. Jealousy means possessive. See, God has a godly jealousy. He wants to possess us because he knows if anything else possesses us, it's not good for us. It's a godly jealousy. So Paul has this godly jealousy, and he writes, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul looks at the church, and the motivation for his ministry to the church, which is the bride of Christ, is that he might do all that is possible in the Spirit to present that bride pure to Christ. And he does that through prayer, the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word, his service to the church. That's what he's desiring to do. You see, the husband is to lead his wife in a loving way that promotes her growth in Christ-likeness. His leadership should be motivated, and his desire should be to do all that he can by the Spirit of God to cooperate with the Spirit in her growth in purity and in Christ-likeness, just like Christ does for his bride. To seek to cooperate with the Spirit. One of the things we should do, guys, is daily pray, Lord, I want to cooperate with what your Spirit's doing in my wife's life. What are you doing in my wife's life? I want to cooperate with it. Because we know the Spirit is working on each believer to make them more like Christ. See, that was Paul's heart for the church. How can I cooperate with the Spirit's doing in the church? We're called to be understanding of our wives, protective, and to honor them. Look what Peter writes. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, that means physically weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now notice, live in an understanding way. Show honor. There's the idea of protecting. This is the ministry. This is the sanctifying love that the husband is called. The husband should be the one that's initiating worship, ministering the word to his wife. Not just sharing the word, but living the word before her. He should be taking the initiative of that. Unfortunately, in many churches, it's often the wife, not, I shouldn't say unfortunately, it's good that the wife is doing it, but much of the initiative for families coming to church comes from the wife rather than the husband. As the leader, the husband is to have that initiative, to minister the word, to be the one that initiates prayer, praying with his wife, encouraging her in her service. Guys, we should be sharing what the Lord is showing us in the Word of God with our wives, with the idea that we want to encourage her, we want to build her up in Christ. We want that Word to wash her, to minister to her. We need to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy rather than to be quick to criticize or to blame, as Christ does for us. So it's a sanctifying love. Do we spend time thinking about that? It's a self-sacrificial love first, right? Do we ever think, Lord, what do I need to sacrifice to minister to my wife? It's a sanctifying love. Lord, what do I need to do to cooperate with what your Spirit's doing in my wife's life to make her more like Christ? Do we spend time thinking about that? That's our responsibility. You see, there's a number of responsibilities, but it's summed up in that word, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we've looked at it that it is a self-sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love, but it's also a caring love. As we look at verses 28 to 30. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So again, look again at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives, own wives as their own bodies. In verse 31 there, points back to the Old Testament that a husband shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and become one. There's that idea when a husband and wife consummate the marriage, physically they become one. They become one. And a husband is to care for his wife as he does for his own body because they are one. The two become one. And that's symbolized today in most weddings when the bride takes on the husband's last name. That's what's symbolized there. The two become one. The two becoming one. And the husband is then to look at his wife and care for her as he cares for himself. You know, in Genesis 5:2, it tells us that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were named man. Man. The two were one before sin. And a husband is to care for his wife as he cares for his own self. Now, this is not talking about love for self. See where it says there that he who loves his own wife loves himself. You ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The idea there is not a self-centered, but a normal, healthy caring for oneself. Making sure we get the proper nourishment, protection, care of desires and distresses. And so husbands are to care for their wives and care for their needs as he cares for his own. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. You see, to hate or to harm one's wife is to hurt oneself. Is to hurt self. Chuck Swindoll says, how a man treats his wife tells you volumes about his character, his integrity, and his self-respect. And his self-respect. And the motive for this care should be love, as highlighted by the comparison with Christ's care for his church. Tells us right there in those verses, right? Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. How much does Christ cherish the church? He died for her. He cleans her, he nourishes, he guides, he protects, he encourages, he strengthens, he empowers, he purifies, he sanctifies. He cherishes the church, and he's focused on his church, his bride. Tells us in Scripture that he forever intercedes before the throne of the Father for you and I. How much care does he have for his bride, the church? In spite of our imperfections. And so should a husband do for his wife. What a comparison this is. The model for the husband's treatment of the wife is Christ's ministry to his bride, the church. The church is Christ's treasure. His treasure. Jesus tells the parable of the man who found this pearl of great value and sold all he had for that. That pearl's a picture of the church. And he gave all he had for the church. How much does he cherish the church? How much does he care for the church? Despite imperfections. Guys, our care for our wives should not be dependent on their moods, their imperfections. But it's this act of the will that cares. And we recognize her as a precious gift from God. a precious gift from God. Verse 30 lets us know that we're able to do this. Look at verse 30. Because we are members of his body. We're members of the body of Christ. And when we are yielded to his Spirit, we are able to love in this way. We're able to love in this way. So we've seen that it is a self-sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a caring love, and now a sustaining love. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis. That's the design of marriage. The purpose of bringing the man and woman together in marriage is so that the two might become one in an unbreakable relationship. And this is a sustaining love which causes the man to leave his father and mother. You see, before someone is married, the primary relationship is child to parent. But when someone gets married, the primary relationship becomes the marriage relationship. Doesn't mean disrespect mom and dad, but there's a new priority relationship. And they're to leave mother and father. This is a new unit. This is a new family. And shall be joined to his wife. I like the translations that use the word cleave. Cleave is the idea of bringing closely together like this, the idea that nothing come between them. Nothing. Cleave and become one. And certainly signified here is that physical consummation of the marriage, the sexual consummation of the marriage, the physical oneness, but also the idea that they become one as they grow in their relationship. And they both seek the Lord and take on the mind of Christ. They become one in mind and one in spirit. And so, to seek Christ together. You see, the way the husband and wife become more one is seeking Christ together. Two individuals come to get married. They're here. The way they become one mentally and spiritually and emotionally is that they both seek Christ. And as they both take on the mind of Christ, they become one. And the husband should be initiating this, the seeking of the Lord in the marriage relationship. One of the things Mary Beth and I have been blessed with since early on in our marriage, we both get up around the same time, have our fellowship time, and we go through the same scriptures. In other words, I'll be one place, she'll be another. And then, you know, we'll read the same scriptures and we'll share during the day or at night what the Lord showed us in those same passages of scripture. And over the years, we've taken more and more on similar minds in the mind of Christ. And it's interesting how in that, oftentimes we're very much on the same page with decisions or ideas or principles, but it has to do with taking on the mind of Christ, both growing in the mind of Christ. And it is that love in Christ that sustains marriages through difficult times. And so a husband, one of the things he must encourage is the idea of the sustaining power of this love through the difficulties we go through in life, but he should be initiating this whole idea of growing together in one mind in Christ, becoming one. Initiate that sustaining love. Then verse 32. This mystery is great. What mystery Paul is writing about is the mystery of Christ and the church, this relationship. It was a mystery to those in the Old Testament. And a mystery in Scripture is something that is hidden until Christ reveals it. And he's revealed it to his church, this mystery of this relationship, this husband-wife relationship, the illustration between Christ and his church. He says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to make a comparison between the husband and wife relationship and Christ's relationship with the church, the marriage analogy. And here's what's key for us to understand. The marriage relationship between the husband and wife has the purpose of pointing people to the relationship Christ has with his church. It's a witness to the world. It's to be a witness to the world of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and what is central in that, his act of redemption and sanctification and restoring people to their what they were created for, an intimate relationship with God. And Christian marriage relationships, one of their main purposes is to point the world to the relationship that Christ has with his church. In Malachi, it says that God hates divorce. Two main reasons for that. He designed the marriage relationship to last. And number two, he designed it to be a witness of his relationship with his bride, the church. It's a sustaining love. Jesus never divorces a true believer, no matter how much they disappoint him or they sin against him. I shouldn't use that word, disappoint. But no matter how many times we are unfaithful, he does not divorce us. And then the final verse, verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, Paul closes with the emphasis on the husband's responsibility to love, that unconditional act of the will, self-sacrificial, sanctifying, caring, sustaining love, and he is to lead in that way. He is to lead in that way. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say, emphasize, that the wife should love her husband. It uses the word respect. Why would that be? Well, it's not saying the wife shouldn't love her husband. But here's what Jesus said to his bride, the church. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll obey me. In other words, you'll submit to me. A woman's love is shown through her submission to the husband as the leader, and that's respect. That's the respect being shown there. It doesn't mean that she's not to love her husband, but that love is shown through the submission. Just like our love for Christ is shown through our obedience to him. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. We can say we love Jesus all we want, but if we're not obeying him, we're not demonstrating that love. Those are just words. And so, Paul closes with that verse. Now, let me just sum up with this. Just a couple points of what loving leadership is not. What loving leadership is not. It's not tyrannical, self-centered, cattle-driving coercion. In other words, the husband is not called to be a cattle driver, he's called to be a shepherd. He's not called to coerce, he's not called to be tyrannical. Years ago, early on in the ministry, I was counseling this husband and wife, and they were having difficulties, and You know, I just finished a counseling session with him. A couple days later, it was unscheduled. I see a car pull up, and the husband by himself, and he gets out of his car, and he has this big black Bible. And I'm going, I know what he's going to show me. And he showed me the thing about wives to be submissive to your husbands. And then I said, are you doing this, 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 and this? In other words, he was using the Bible to coerce her. That's not what leadership is. That's not what loving leadership is. Nor is it the other extreme. The other extreme where the husband abdicates his leadership in taking the initiative to lead spiritually. And his wife has taken the initiative. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there's a story about Rebekah. Now, Rebekah was a strong-willed woman that seemingly had a very controlling personality. And Isaac was kind of laid back. And Isaac wanted to bestow blessing on his older son Esau, but Rebekah wanted the blessing bestowed on Jacob, her favorite son. And she overheard Isaac speaking to Esau to go out, kill some game animal, make some stew, and then I'll give you the blessing. Rebekah overheard it. And instead of going into Isaac and telling him what her thoughts were, she came up with a scheme and told Jacob to go out and kill an animal, make the stew, give it to your father, he'll give you the blessing. Isaac was poor of eyesight. He was older at that point. And Jacob goes, hey, my brother Esau's a hairy guy. My father's going to be able to figure that out. And Rebekah manipulatively says, well, we'll put some animal skins on your wrists and on the back of your neck and on your arms, and he'll think you're Esau. And sure enough, they were able to steal the blessing. Isaac thought that Jacob was Esau and gave him the blessing. Now, some might say, well, that was God's will anyway. And it was God's will that Jacob get the blessing, but God doesn't need our help. And what Rebekah did was she took the initiative, did what she thought was best behind her husband's back, and there were lots of problems that came out of that between Esau and Jacob. You see, some wives can be hardened in control issues and in rebellion, and sometimes we talked last week about this emotional cloud that they can bring on a husband to the point where he says, gee, I'm just not going to deal with that because I want the emotional son to come out, and I'm just going to give in to that. And what they do is they give up the initiative, and then they're controlled by their wife's emotions. That's the other extreme. That's not spiritual leadership. You know, I've been in ministry for about 20 years, and one of the things, every now and then I've come across this, and sometimes it's subtle that there's a man that's a leader in the church, and you start to realize that it's his wife that's really controlling things. And when you're dealing with him, you're not dealing with him. You're dealing with the wife. That's not a good spiritual situation. That's not the way that God designed it. I've heard some people talking about in churches that they've been in churches where they felt like the pastor's wife was the one that was leading. So that's the other extreme. Abdicating the initiative, abdicating the leadership. So there's a balance, and the husband is called to that self-sacrificial service, that self-sacrificial leadership. But what loving leadership is, and we'll close here. Loving leadership of the husband is taking the initiative in this love that is self-sacrificial, sanctifying, and caring, and sustaining. And one of the things, guys, that we need to do is on a regular basis, ask ourselves, what act of self-sacrificial love can I do this week? What can I give up to minister to my wife? Number two, what way can I encourage her growth in Christ? What is it that I can do to encourage her growth in Christ? That's that sanctifying part of the love. Also, what can I do to demonstrate care and value to her? That's the caring love. And then, what can I show her that demonstrates how committed I am to her? To do that on a regular basis. What's the Spirit leading us to do? We're to lead as Christ led the church, and he led by self-sacrificial, loving service. And he looked at the church, and he looks at the church as precious. And we're to look at our wives as precious. And we're to look to our wives and have the desire to do what it is that we need to do, cooperate with the Spirit, to present them pure in Christ. So we'll close there. And as the worship team makes their way up, another point I'd like to leave you with is, you know, one of the passages of Scripture that is always read at a wedding, or many times, I shouldn't say always, is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind. It's a good thing for guys for us to pray through. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. And am I demonstrating this love? And then asking God to give us the grace and the empowerment to do that. If anyone here has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so this morning. And you can do that by saying yes to Jesus. So as everyone would bow their head and close their eyes, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can pray this prayer in your hearts to God. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin, that he might rise 3 days later. I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from it. I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. It is in your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, there's people in the back.